Psalm 19 tells us many things, five things in particular this morning. First of all, the supernatural start of the universe. I think that's something we need to have and grasp onto in our lives, that this whole universe began in a supernatural way. Look at Psalm 19 and the first verse. It says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring that they're the work of His hands." Number one, our universe had a supernatural start. It is the very work of God's hands. The second thing is, and it's also in that first verse, the eternal purpose of creation. And that's why I believe that scientists attack creation so often, because the whole purpose of creation is the very first part of that first verse. The heavens are telling the glory of God. The eternal purpose of creation is to declare, to constantly be declaring the glory of God, and that is their eternal purpose. But look at verse 2, because we see, thirdly, the universal extent of God's influence. And I want to remind you, as I remind you from last week, that it's so critical to understand that no one is without a knowledge of God in this world. Whether they're Russian, Chinese, Siberians, it doesn't matter whether they're from Mongolia or the Micronesian Islands. Look what it says in verse 2. Day to day, this creation of God pours forth speech, and night to night they reveal knowledge. That means the light of the sun by day and all creation seen, the glorious sparkling of the stars by night, are a constant, universal extent of God's influence in this world. That everywhere we go and wherever we are confronted with His voice through creation. The fourth thing is the inescapable confrontation that that makes. And I want you to see something in verses 3 and 4. There is no speech, nor are there words. There's no language of the stars. There's no secret cosmic type of message they're giving. But verse 4 says their cry, or their line, or their expression. It's an interesting Hebrew word. It just means that what they're doing gets everywhere. So you could translate it many ways. New American Bible says the line. The literal Hebrew word is the word for a cry. And I like the word scream. They're screaming. It's as if God is screaming, and it's gone out throughout all the earth and their utterance to the ends of the world. In other words, there is an inescapable confrontation that everyone that has ever been born into this world finds of God's created order. It's just like I met about 2 years ago. We were driving down the 405 freeway, 12 lanes wide in Los Angeles, and it was on a rainy night, and there were six of us abreast in cars going 55 miles an hour, and through the mist, all of a sudden, we noticed that there was a car in our lane coming straight at us. And that was kind of an inescapable confrontation. And it's so amazing, only in LA could six cars wide and one be in our lane and hit us head on at 55 miles an hour and everyone else go on their way and no one even stopped. We just like that, right in the middle of the freeway. No one hit us in the back. No one hit on either side. It was an inescapable confrontation. Everyone who has ever been born into this world, Psalm 19, 3 and 4 say, have an inescapable confrontation with the voice of God. And then finally, look at verse 4, as it's so interesting, that last statement there. Once we make that confrontation, once we see the supernatural start of the universe and God's purpose and the extent of His influence and are confronted with Him, we see the infinitesimal nature of our existence. Look what it says in verse 4. In them He has placed a tent for the sun. The sun. The sun is a sphere of a controlled and ongoing thermonuclear reaction, fusion of atoms at an incredible rate. Billions of tons of matter are transformed into radiant heat and light in millions of degrees. And that entire controlled thermonuclear reaction, God says, well, I put that sun up in a tent up in the sky. Because God is so much greater than the universe, than the sun and the stars, that the psalmist says, when we look at ourselves in comparison to Him, we're so meager, so tiny. when we see ourselves in comparison to God's infinity? Well, this is the introduction the psalmist gives us. In verses 1 through 6, I tell you that we have revealed for us the created order pointing to God, the supernatural start God gave to our universe, the eternal purpose God programmed into it to declare His glory, the universal extent of His voice, inescapably confronting everyone who ever shall live. And then finally, our infinitesimal existence in comparison to God's eternity. But what does that teach us? Well, I told you last week, it teaches us that everyone that's born has two little candles. Number one, they have the candle of creation, and that's that eternal, unending confrontation that God makes from His created order, the candle of creation. What did God add to all that? The candle of conscience. But what's interesting, if you look at verses 1 through 6, let me show you something. The heavens are telling the glory of what? God. Right there in verse 1. You don't notice any other reference to God's name until you get to the 7th verse. The first 6 verses are the general revelation of God, and the least specific name of God in the whole Bible is used right here. It's the word El, E-L in Hebrew. And it's the word for a deity. And actually, that's all that the heavens and the earth declare, and that's all that the conscience of man declares, that there is a supreme deity. You can't know God from looking at a leaf or looking at a star, but you can start on the way toward the knowledge of Him. But as we get to verse 7, where we're going to spend our time this morning, we find 7 times the intimate, personal, revelational name of God given to us. Let me show you. Verse 7, the law of Yahweh or Jehovah, the intimate, personal name of God is perfect. The testimony of Jehovah is sure. Verse 8, the precept, there's that name again of God, His personal revealed name. The commandment of, and there's that name, the Lord again. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord. Verse 9 in the middle, the judgments of the Lord. And then look at the very last line of verse 14, O Lord, my strength and redeemer. What we find is this beautiful portrait. Nature reveals God in a very vague way. But definitely He's there, but not very much about Him. You must begin to, as Paul said in the book of Acts, grasp and grope after Him. But the Word of God reveals Him in His entirety. He is personally revealed in all of His wondrous splendor and power. So verses 1 through 6, what's the point? It's the candle of creation. Its flickering dim light is screaming that there is a creator, there is a God. The incomprehensibility of the universe, the indescribable power of all that God has made, and the incalculable number of His creation, of all the different plants and animals and the various divisions of life, all point to the Creator. And then that candle of conscience that all of us are born with. I was reading this week Immanuel Kant. You remember 2 centuries ago, this great philosopher wrote a very boring book. It's called The Dialect of Pure and Practical Reason. It's not anything that ever appeared on the bestseller list. And by no means was Immanuel Kant, by any description, what we would call a believer. But this is what he said, very interestingly enough. He said, 2 things fill the mind with ever new and increasing admiration and awe. Number 1, the starry heavens. Number 2, the moral law within. Did you see? Even an unbelieving scholar, philosopher, caught that there are 2 candles, the starry hosts above and the moral law within, that everyone who has ever lived have had. Well, let's go to the floodlight, and that begins in verse 7. And what this is if you compare verses 1 through 6 with verses 7 through 14, it's like you have a flickering little candle in a darkened room in verses 1 through 6. And that flickering candle is giving an eternal, powerful testimony to God, but it's so small in comparison with the massive revelation in verse 7 through verse 14. Verses 7 through 14 are the most sublime description of the Scriptures anywhere to be found in the Bible. There are 6 synonyms for God's Word and 12 qualities that are ascribed to those synonyms in verses 7 through 9. Each of these 18 descriptions that you find in those 3 compact verses, 7, 8, and 9, are an inspired photograph of the divine power of God's Word, that it is able in every way to accomplish the purpose God has given. Let's look at the first masterpiece in verse 7. And I'm going to spend time looking at each of those words in this 7th verse, and I trust that when we're done, that you will never look upon that over and over again repeated phrase, the law of the Lord, the same way after today, because it's so majestic in its portrait of the power of God. First of all, verse 7 begins, this portrait of God's Word by using 6 synonyms and then these 12 other words that affirm what they're saying. They come in little sets, okay? You notice what it says. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The first thing it does is it gives the character of God's Word. The second thing it does is it has a claim as to what God's Word is. And then finally, it shows what work it does once it comes in contact with you. The law, that's the character of the Lord, is perfect. That's its claim. It's perfect. And what work does it do in its perfection? It restores the soul. Well, first of all, the law is literally, that is the word Torah. And that means the teachings, the divine teachings of God are perfect, restoring the soul. The middle of the verse, the testimony, that's the divine witness. That speaks of the fact that God's Word is a divine witness to all that God is. Verse 8, the precepts, or statutes, as the King James puts it, that's the divine directions of God. God says, I am so powerful, and I know everything more than you, I'm going to give you directions in how to live. If you choose to follow your directions, you'll fail. If you choose to follow mine, you'll succeed. The commandments of the Lord. That's the second half of verse 8. The commandments speak of God's divine decrees. And that's what the world doesn't like. If God says that an unborn baby is a total human being, and the world says it is not until at least the 6th or 7th month, then they are going directly against the divine decrees of God. God says, I communicate, I realize that there's a person there from the moment of conception. Scientists say, we don't agree with that. Do you see how man confronts God's divine decrees, his commandments? The 5th synonym is in verse 9. The fear of the Lord. This is a divine condition. This is what God says is the ultimate way to live your life is in the fear of the Lord. Man says, I don't want to fear anyone but myself and follow my own rules. And then finally, verse 9, the judgments of the Lord. This is God's divine decisions. God has from eternity past says, I have made my judgments. This nation shall fall. This nation shall follow me. This group of people I have elected as my own. The world says that's not fair. I don't like it. No one can judge us. And so God's Word comes in confrontation. So that's the character of God's Word. What are its claims? Well, that's the second word in each of these little trilogies. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimonies of the Lord are sure. The statutes of the Lord are right. The commandments of the Lord are pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The judgments of the Lord are true. This is what God claims His Word is. It's perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. And then what kind of work will it do? Again, the tail end of each of these 6 little trilogies. It restores. It makes wise. It rejoices. It enlightens. It endures. And it vindicates God. But let's quickly go to verse 7, and that's where we're going to conclude this morning. And we're going to just look at the first half of this verse, step by step, and let God's Word impact our lives. Okay? Let me start. The law, the Torah of the Lord, Jehovah. The first thing that this verse presents in its claim is, it presents God's Word as the ultimate divine teacher. That's why the Scriptures say that if I look at your Word, I know more than all my teachers. That's why the simplest student of the Bible is wiser than the greatest mind the world has ever produced if that mind does not acknowledge God. Because the law, the teachings of God, the divine teaching of God is what is presented in the Word of God. Do you know what this tells us? When you look at the Word of God, when I look in this book, when I opened this book this morning and meditated upon it, when you also did that in preparation for this day, as you read the Scriptures, God is your instructor. That's why the Scriptures say you don't need that anyone teach you anything to get your secret initiation into this book, because God, through His Spirit, is the divine instructor. Now, we sometimes need help. We had a Greek class yesterday. I think about 20 or 25 meet down in our basement, and Professor, the right Dr. Noel, is down there teaching Greek. But you know, that's good. That's a tool. That's helpful to understand more about the Scriptures. But the basic essence of all that God is, we need no one to teach us other than Himself as we come with an open heart and look in His Word. Because the law of the Lord, the Torah of the Lord, is the very divine teachings of God with Himself as the instructor. And what does He give to us? Well, the first thing we see is God's the instructor. The second thing we see is that the Word of God is His divine instruction. Nothing else. We don't need anything else. Sola Scriptura, only the Bible. The Word of God, with God as its instructor, teaching through it, becomes our instructions for life. Isn't that exciting? You don't need a list of rules from any institution or any group of men or women. You don't need any type of secret initiation as they had in the mystery religions. I think about Gnosticism and how we've gotten back to that in so many organizations that call themselves Christian these days, as there has to be this secret initiation. You have to go through this experience, this religious whatever, to get in. No. God says if you're born into His family, which He does and no man does, that He becomes the instructor, His Word becomes the instructions. Well, the law of the Lord is thirdly the book of the revelation of God's will. That's what Torah means. It's the divine decrees. It's the divine instructions. It's the divine teacher giving His teaching, and that reveals God's will. I hear so many young people, that's where they're most concerned, high school and college age, they all say, I want to know God's will for my life. Do you know what God's will is for your life? To know and follow Him through His Word. To know God as the divine teacher, to come before Him as the divine instructor and follow His instructions. So basically, what is the law of the Lord? It's God's rules for life. That's what the law of the Lord is. That's what this book is. This is God's rules for life. If you want to know how to have real life and live it, it's following this. But if you keep reading, it says the law of the Lord is perfect. Literally, this word perfect means all of it is there. It's kind of exciting. It's translated in several ways. It says it's like a complete fruit when you pick it before the bugs have gotten to it. Already, we're pulling up our radishes, you know, and those little cutworms go right by and they take the side out of that radish. Or you pull up a piece of lettuce and something is nibbled away and it's not quite all there. Have you ever taken a tomato and it's so pretty on one side and the other side, you know, those old tomato worms have done their number, or some rabbit has eaten on it. Well, it says here that the law of the Lord is all there. It's nothing of it's missing. It's complete. It's translated for a complete day. All 24 hours are there. It also is translated spotless, altogether directed, complete, entirely in accord. What is it saying? The law of the Lord, God's divine teaching, is able to completely address every aspect of life. There is nothing left out. No tomato worm of philosophy or some scientist or some religious leader can shave off any of it. It's all there. Every bit of it. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's lacking nothing. It covers all aspects of life. It covers every aspect of need we might have. You say, you don't know my need. My husband and I, you don't know our need. We aren't making it. You don't understand my need. I can't understand the kids, and I'm just about ready to give up. You don't understand my need. My parents are just, oh. Yes, I do. Because God created you. He is the divine teacher. He is the divine instructor. He has rules for life, and they're perfect. They're able to address every aspect of the human life and need. But what's interesting is what the effect is when we will bow before the law, the Torah of God, as completely perfect and able to address our lives, what's the result? What does it say in your Bibles at the end of that first phrase there? The law of the Lord is perfect, what? Converting or restoring the soul. What's really interesting about this is, first of all, that word soul is the word nephesh, and that is not just that immaterial kind of, I remember when I was a little child, I was trying to figure out where my soul was. I used to ask my mom, where is my soul? She says, it's in your head, I think. I'm not sure. It's your spirit. Well, this word nephesh is not really soul. It's the entire person. It's the body, soul, and mind. It's all of your immaterial and material parts. And the law of the Lord, God's divine teaching, his rules for life, are totally complete, nothing's lacking, and they are able to convert. What does that mean? The word convert, it means to turn around the whole man, to completely transform, to change every facet's direction. I like what a Bible scholar of a generation ago, Graham Scroggie from England, said. He said, it's the refreshing of the inner life as food to the body to make it brand new. Are you having trouble these days? Maybe with the past, maybe with the present, it's too hard to live. Maybe with some matter that seems to be weighting you in the family or with your finances or with some temptation. Come today before the law of the Lord. Find it to be multi-sided. It's all there. You turn it around and around and it's complete. And find within it that it is able to convert, that it is able to transform, refresh and change the way of life. So what do we have in Psalm 19, verse 7, the first part there? We have divine instructions from God. Number one, the law of the Lord. Those are his divine instructions. Number two, we have a perfection. It's all-sided. It touches every part of our life. Number three, it turns the whole person to God. I read a lot of what you write on the back of your cards, your prayer requests and your comments and your questions, and I listen and I hear so many saying, I just want to be totally surrendered and yielded to God. Well, I'll tell you what, you don't need a campfire for that, and you don't need to walk down front for that. You need to personally, alone with God, come before him and say, you are the divine instructor. These are your perfect and totally present instructions. I will obey. It was interesting, this week, little Johnny was memorizing verses. We have one of these little verse-a-day things. He doesn't learn one every day, but we tear out the page when he does. And he was going through, and it says, by this we know that we love the children of God, because we love God and keep his commandments. And all of a sudden, he's sitting there, and he goes, I love you, so I obey you. You see a little four-year-old mind getting the impression? Do you know how you totally show your love to God? By bowing before his word, the instructions, and saying, you made this kit. You know how I was put together. I love you, so I will obey the maker in how you want me to live my life. And therefore, there's a totally transforming power. Now, real quickly, turn 100 chapters to the right, to Psalm 119, okay? Psalm 119 is kind of like the enlargement on Psalm 19. Psalm 119 totally enlarges upon every feature of the 19th Psalm's description of God's Word. These six synonyms of the Word of God, law, testimony, statutes, commandments, fear, judgments, are all 22 stanzas formed into a marvelous song for the love of God's Word. Let's look at Psalm 119, beginning in verse 41. And we're going to see in the 22 stanzas of this longest love song for God's Word several aspects about what this coming to the perfect and complete Word of God can do to us. Just quickly, I'm just going to touch on them. You can look at them later. Psalm 119, verse 41. May thy loving kindness come to me, O Lord, thy salvation, what? According to thy word. Where did he get loving kindness, this loyalty of God, and salvation? From the Lord's word. Look at verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction. Are you going through the ringer this week? Are you having affliction, physical or mental or emotional? Thy word has revived me. How do we get help in affliction by the word of God reviving us. Look at verse 81. My soul languishes for thy salvation. I wait for thy word. Have you gone through the languishing times? You know what that is? That's when you're paralyzed. When everything is just coming at you so quickly. I counted up this week. What an exciting week. Our washing machine broke. Our car broke. Cost almost, well, I won't even tell you. It was incredible. But I did get to witness to everybody at Paul Bailey's, and they're going to come to our outdoor service. I was over there so long. And that'll be fun if they do come. Let's see, the stove went out. The furnace went out. Estelle's bed broke, and she fell on the floor. The lawnmower broke. I was mowing that terrible big lawn, and I turned the corner, and the handle went right with me, and the lawnmower just kept right back there. Have you ever languished? Look at verse 81. My soul languishes for thy salvation. It's kind of like you're standing there with the lawnmower handle in your hand or with the bed on the floor, and you're paralyzed, and you look at it, and you say, one more thing. I wait for thy word. The word of the Lord is that which revives us, which refreshes us. Look at 146 and 147 in the same psalm there. Verse 146 and 147. I cried to thee, save me. I shall keep thy testimonies. 147 says, I rise before dawn and cry for help. I wait for thy words. We pause before the word of God as a divine instructor with his divine rules and teachings for life. We bow before him who knows all about us, who has a complete revelation, and we wait for his word to complete our lives, whatever the lacking is, whatever the void. Look at 158, Psalm 119, 158. I behold the treacherous and loathe them because they don't keep thy word. This is like during the week we're at work and we see the various people that deny God, that mock God, that have no morals, no values oft times. And we think about, oh, how they're living. And why does that bother us? Because they don't keep your word. And then finally, look at 119, 174. I long for thy salvation, O Lord. Thy law is my delight. The word of God, divine instructor, divine instructions, perfect, changes my life. It's my delight. And then finally, I want to read to you what Peter said about this. And then I'm going to share a couple more things and we'll be on our way. But 1 Peter 1, 23. Peter had the right view of God's word. He saw that it was perfect. He saw that it was able to totally transform the soul. And this valiant companion of Christ, the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth, he really learned his lesson. And he said this, 1 Peter 1, 23. For you have been born again, not by seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding word of God. The perfect instructions of God for the conversion of the soul. That's why you cannot be saved apart from the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's no way to God. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we hear about him? From the word of God. Well, how is it with us? The word of God was designed to be a divine instructor. It's completely prepared for our lives. It's able to permanently impact us. I wrote down this. I was reading about the new models coming out in 1990, the cars coming out, you know, they come out in 1989, so you need to buy, you know, them before 1990, so by 1990 they're old and you have to get a new one. But it was telling all the designs of the new cars, and they're doing some fantastic things this next fall. But I was looking at how the Word of God was designed, and I'm going to read this to you and then close, and I want you just to check off in your mind. It's like if you bought a brand new car, and it had air conditioning, and it had the cruise control, and it had the thing that figures out how many miles to the gallon you're getting, and tells you how many more miles you can go, and has the thing that makes your wiper go in the back and makes your back gate open up and all those different features. If you didn't know about them, you might not use them. Let me tell you everything the Word of God was designed to do in our lives. And you just ask yourself, is it doing that in my life? And if it's not, we'd love to talk to you about that. We'd love to show you how it can. The Word of God was designed for regeneration. We just read that, 1 Peter 1:23. It's designed to regenerate us, not to put in some new parts and not to kind of repair a little bit, but to totally transform, to bring newness of life. It's designed, as it says in many parts of the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12, to quicken us, to bring life into us. It's designed to illumine us, Psalm 119, verse 18, to open our eyes. It's designed to convert our soul, that's what we just read in Psalm 19:7, to make us totally turned around. It's designed to sanctify us, John 17:17. It's designed to produce faith, to produce hope, to produce obedience. Those are all passages, Deuteronomy 17 and Psalm 19. It's designed to cleanse our hearts, John 15:3. It's designed to cleanse our walk, Psalm 119, verse 9. It's designed to keep us from destructive paths. It's designed to keep us from veering off on a pathway that will lead to destruction by our following a way that God is going to judge. It's designed to promote growth in our hearts. It's designed to build us up in the faith, Acts 20:32. It's designed to admonish us, comfort us, rejoice us. And the last thing is in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. It's designed to effectively transform us if we will believe. Those are the things that God has designed into His perfect Word. He is the divine teacher. This book is His divine instruction. And He wants to transform us according to His design. I trust that you'll let Him today. Would you bow with me? We come before you, O Sovereign Lord. We know you have a divine start for this universe. We know that there's an inescapable message screaming from the heavens. We know that within us is the moral law written, which is constantly chipping away and reminding us that we're in sin. But once we come to the floodlight of your word, we bow before you, O divine teacher. You have a perfected, complete teaching, rules for life, to transform us, to convert us, to completely affect and impact us permanently. Father, may your Spirit through your word have that impact upon us today, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.